stated then, I mean, I told the account of when I was a high schooler at a youth rally, a college student who was in charge of the youth rally said that when somebody would ask him, what do you know, he would give them 2 Timothy 1:12, I know in whom I have believed and stand persuaded that he is able. And the King James says to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Well, that's the, that was a good answer, something that stuck in my mind. And I've thought of that. And sometimes I will come back with, I know in whom I have believed if asked that. But a lot of times that comes back to mind. I do know in whom I have believed. Well, Paul did too. If you ask Paul, what do you know, Paul? He might have said, I know in whom I have believed. But he did tell Timothy that he does know in whom he has believed. And so with that, we will go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll move on into the study. Father, we're thankful for the morning, for the beauty of it, and as we've come out to church, and we're grateful again. As we observe your creation, we see your handiwork. We see that it was part of your omnipotence that's being observed, even following the fall, as we observe it, to see that you are almighty and that you have created something out of nothing. And so we're thankful for that reminder as we look at the universe, and especially as we look at the things here on earth around about us. We're thankful again for your word and the opportunity we have, the freedom we have to come and look into your word together. As we look into it this morning, might the Spirit again be the one who guides us. Might we be in tune to him, and we would be grateful for that. Amen. As Paul writes 2 Timothy, he's writing to his last words to Timothy. We refer to 2 Timothy as Paul's swan song. It's his last writing, not only to Timothy, but it's the last, these are the last words that Paul writes with reference to the church. Some of it is directly to Timothy. You have the singular you, and if you fit the circumstance with you, then it would apply to you. But other places he deals with issues that Timothy will deal with in the church, in Ephesus, where Paul left him behind, and where things are not always easy for Timothy. But as we look at this, as he writes this, we know that Paul is a prisoner. And he makes that very clear. And in verse 8, in 2 Timothy 1:8, he tells Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel, or the testimony here. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony concerning our Lord, nor concerning me, his prisoner. And so Paul says that he is a prisoner belonging to the Lord. But we do know that he is in Rome, and he's writing from Rome, and he is in a Roman prison cell. And so if you look down at verse 16 in the same chapter, Paul speaks of Onesiphorus and how this man Onesiphorus refreshed him. And it says in the end of verse 10 or verse 16, he says, he was not ashamed of my chain. And so Paul, when he writes this, was incarcerated. And go further, we see that all Asia had forsaken him, and there was some shame probably concerning Paul, but only he was by himself, almost. He said, only Luke is with me. And so Luke, the beloved physician, was with Paul up to the end. Now, as Paul writes this, he does have hope, though, but he knows that his time on earth is coming to a close. He knows that he's close to death. And so over in chapter 4, we see he says in verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered. And when the word offered here, he's ready to be poured out like a drink offering. He's ready to be poured out. His life is going to be poured out, and the time of my departure is at hand. And so the time of his departure, you might keep your finger there, and we'll go over and look at Philippians chapter 1, where we find Paul referring to departure earlier, as he didn't know how his first Roman trial would take place, and this is his second imprisonment in Second Timothy. But as he writes to the Philippians, it's one of the prison epistles, and so it's his first imprisonment at the end of Acts there. But he's pretty sure he's going to be released, but there's a possibility he might not be. And so as you look at Philippians chapter 1 in verse 21, he doesn't know what's going to happen, but we'll just pick up there. He says, for me to live, Christ, it's Christ. And to die is what? Gain. And so he's not afraid of death. He knows that death is something that's a gain. He doesn't know which to choose. Back in verse 20, he did say that he wanted Christ to be magnified, whether by life or by death. It didn't matter which he won. He wanted Christ to be made great, whether he lives or not, in his first imprisonment. But in verse 23, he says, for I am at a strait betwixt two. He's hard-pressed between two things. Having a desire, and he has a lust, a strong desire to depart and to be intimately together, the soon preposition, with Christ. And so he really desires to depart. And so that's his departure. He wants to depart, and which is far better. It's much more better. And so he, in his anticipation of departure, he's speaking of death. And so he's ready to cut loose, to cut the moorings off, and to head home. He's already written this kind of a statement back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's ready to go home, and it's a better thing to die, to go home. But he does speak of his departure to even to the Corinthians, and it's something that... But it's like cutting the moorings and going home. And that's his whole, the thing that he would rather do. He would rather go home to heaven and to be in the presence of the Lord and be with the Lord. But that's his anticipation. But he's not afraid. And that's one thing we can say about it. As Paul comes down to the end of his life, he's not fearful of death, as he anticipates that it's very close, and it's the time of his departure is at hand. It's very near, and very probably by the time he finishes writing this, they come and take him out, and he is executed. But it wasn't something that was a fearful thing to him. Now he goes on to say, "I have fought a good fight." I've agonized, we get our word agony from it, but I have fought a good fight, a noble fight. It's the kind of fight that you ought to, an excellent kind of a fight. Kalos is the word, but it's a good fight. He says, I have finished my course, and the word course here describes a race course. Now again, Paul has used the imagery of athletics sometimes, and if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there he does speak of a race, and everyone who runs the race, they run the race, but only one receives the prize. And when men prepare for a race, and they also keep their bodies in subjection, and so they do it so they can get an incorruptible crown, a corruptible crown, a decayable crown, made out of olive branch and leaves, whatever. But then he says that we as Christians, we do it for, we keep our bodies under control, self-control, part of the fruit of the Spirit, but to gain what? An incorruptible, a crown that won't decay. And so he says, I therefore so run. He emphatically says, I, on my part, so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I. He boxes, it's like he's in a boxing match, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be, it says, cast away. It's just the word for unapproved, lest I should be unapproved, put to the test and not approved. And so that's Paul's anticipation, though, as his departure is at hand. He's finished his course. He's run the race. He's fought the fight, and he's ready to go home. He goes on to describe that how he has kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And so he knows he's going to get a crown of righteousness, but it's a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And so that's looking forward to the rapture, looking forward to the Bema seat, when our works will be tried. And so at that time, he anticipates a crown of righteousness, consisting of righteousness, because he has done what he ought to do as he's run a noble race. Now it goes on, and he says, it's not to me only, but unto all them that love also that love his appearing. And so there is a crown that you can win, he says, but he's not afraid here. His death is near. He's about to be executed. And yet he has his final words. He gives his final words to Timothy. And these final words are words to whereby he encourages Timothy and believers, to live and how to live with respect to some of the, persecution that goes on. In fact, Paul says you can anticipate persecution, over in chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, and yea, and all that will, and the word will here, everyone who determines, it's the word, bulimai, everyone who determines to live godly in Christ Jesus, what will happen? He says, you shall. It's a, something that's guaranteed. You shall suffer persecution. And so he anticipates that you can suffer persecution if you determine to live godly. And so this is Paul's, again, it's his swan song in 2 Timothy. And we're in 2 Timothy. We're going to be focusing on chapter 1, verse 12 in a moment. But as he writes to Timothy, he's concerned about Timothy. He communicates to the father for him. He'd like to see him, but in verse 6, he puts him in remembrance. That he says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift from God. And this is a graciously given gift, a spiritual gift. And this is a unique gift. Paul is the only one who did this that we know of. And Timothy is the only one who received a second gift. We won't go over and look at in 1 Thessalonians. We won't go see where Paul identifies Timothy along with Silas as being apostles. So we know that he was an apostle by gift. But Paul gave him a gift here that by the laying on of hands. And he later on in chapter 4, he encourages him to do the work of an evangelist. And so that's in 4:5. And so he has a special, by unique laying on of hands, he has a special gift. But he tells Timothy that he needs to stir this up. And the idea of stirring it up would be like stirring up a fire, fanning the flame to get it going and keep it going. And so he tells him he needs to do this. Now, Timothy, it seems as though Timothy is a little bit timid about using his gift, this gift. And so Paul tells us something that's true that we can relate to also. He explains, he says, for God hath not given us a quality of a spirit of fear. And so God hasn't given us a rational thought that's related to fear. And so Paul, he's suffering, but Timothy is maybe holding back because he's fearful. But on the contrary, rather than a spirit of fear, what has God given us? He's given us a spirit of power, that is an inherent power, and of love, part of the fruit of the Spirit, and of a saved reflective thinking. It translates sound mind as a saved reflective thinking. We can reflect as those who are saved. In the realm in which we are saved, we can, with that reflective mind, we can in that realm reflect on our salvation, things and how we live as Christians, as those who are saved. But it's a power and love and of a saved mind. And so that's what God has given us. So Timothy, you don't have to worry about it. Now, love, we know, is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And power, we know that when you're strong, you have to depend on the Holy Spirit. And so we can see that over in Ephesians chapter 4, about verse 16. And so that's where you can have your power, but it's by the Holy Spirit. God didn't give us a spirit of fear, he says. Well, here's Paul at the end of his life anticipating execution, and yet he's not afraid. And we looked at some other passages that referred to them where Paul sees death as not something to be feared. Though you haven't gone through it, that's something that he encourages Timothy here. You don't need to be afraid, Timothy. Now in verse 8, he goes on to say, "Be thou not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony," with reference to the testimony concerning our Lord. And so you don't want to be ashamed of the testimony, the witness concerning our Lord, nor with reference concerning me, his prisoner. And so don't be ashamed, Timothy. And so he encourages him not to be ashamed. But be thou a co-sharer, partaker, is to share together, closely together. And so be a co-sharer of the afflictions by the gospel according to the power of God, measured by the standard of God's power. And so this is where you need to be. Don't be ashamed, Timothy, but you also, those who determine to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. So he's to be one who will share together here with the afflictions that Paul is going through, and it's measured by the power of God, the gospel measured by the power of God. Now, why was Paul suffering at this time? I'll reference it here since it comes to mind, and we'll refer back to it, but Paul was suffering as an evildoer, and over in chapter 2, he tells you why. In verse 8, he says, "Remember that Jesus Christ, out from the seed of David, was raised back at a point of time in the past with the abiding result that he is risen." It's a perfect tense. But he was raised out from dead ones. And this was according to the standard, measured by the standard, measured by the standard of my gospel. So Paul included and he insisted on the resurrection as part of the gospel. That's true today. You can give that Christ died for you, Christ died for your sins even. And if you leave off the resurrection, you don't have the gospel. Paul insisted on it. And you notice as soon as Paul, when he preached, and he got in trouble for it sometimes. But when he brought up the resurrection, then they wanted to tear him apart. And that was true back in Acts, about chapter 20, 21, when in Jerusalem. When he mentions the resurrection, some of them wanted to tear him from limb to limb because the Sadducees didn't believe in it. But the resurrection is the thing that gets you into trouble. Well, it did Paul. But this was the thing he reminds Timothy, if you're doing the work of an evangelist, you do need to emphasize the gospel. And so the afflictions that he's going through and the afflictions that Timothy can share together with him are based upon upon the gospel, and the gospel includes the resurrection. And so he insists on that. And notice verse 9, though. It's because he insisted on the resurrection that he got himself into trouble. And he says, "Wherein I suffer trouble." And so he was suffering. It says trouble here. It's the word kakos. He's suffering bad. He's suffering things that are lacking in character. And so he's not being treated well as he's in prison. As he's in prison, he's suffering because he insisted on the resurrection. And then it goes on. He's suffering bad things and bad doer. Same word again with the word to do, an evil doer. He's suffering as one who is lacking in character. And so Paul is righteous. He's, as far as what he's doing is right, and insisting on the message of gospel, including not only that Christ died, but that he arose out from dead and the dead ones. And then it goes on that he's suffering, he says, as an evildoer, as one is doing bad, even unto bonds. And so once more, he is in bonds, but as he goes on, you may bind the messenger, but you can't bind the message. And that's what he goes on to say. But the word of God, the word from God is not bound. And so they can do whatever they want to him, but the word of God is not bound. On account of this, he goes on to say in verse 10, I am enduring all things, and he's doing it on account of, because of the elect, is what he says in the next clause, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, accompanied by eternal glory. And so Paul kind of lays the background as to his suffering, and something that Timothy doesn't need to be ashamed of, the fact that, and when it comes down to the gospel and the afflictions of the gospel, he can be a co-sharer, a partaker of those same kinds of things. But he's not to be ashamed of. But he goes on in verse 9, speaking of God, who, having saved us, it's accomplished, and having saved us, even having called us. And so you have two participles here. He saved us, completed action, and he called us with an holy calling. I put down here, if you don't have it in your mind or down there, I'd think of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, it's by grace that you've been saved, with the abiding result that you are saved through faith. And that is, your faith is not out from yourselves, but it is the gift from God, not out from works, lest any man should boast. Well, notice what he goes on to say here in 2 Timothy 1:9. He says, not according to, not measured by the standard of our works. So it has nothing to do with our works, what we do. And so, but rather, on the contrary, it's measured by the standard. The according to preposition has the idea of a standard, but it's measured by the standard of his very own purpose and grace. And so it's unique to him, his unique purpose, idios, his very own, unique to him, his purpose. Now that's part of the decree. When you look at God's purpose, God determined what would take place, measured by the standard of his purpose as well. And so you can see that back in Ephesians chapter 1, down in that context, all the way down through verse 11, it especially deals with his purpose and grace. But notice, which was given us in Christ Jesus. And so God's purpose was provided in Christ Jesus, and this, he saved us and called us, and it was by the standard of his very own purpose and grace, but it was given to us in Christ Jesus. Notice it says before the world began. Paul usually uses a little different thing. It'd be usually say before the ages from the ages or something of that nature, but here he uses the word for eternity, and he also uses the word from the from times. He uses the word for time and the plural times and eternities, and so it goes back into eternity past to the decree when it deals with God's purpose. God's purpose relates to his decree, which was accomplished back in eternity past. And so it goes back into that, but it's now, he says, but now is made manifest. And how is that done? Through the epiphany, that is the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So this goes back to the first coming of Christ when he came, when he did die on the cross for our sins. And so it does go back to that. And then he was raised out from dead ones. But it goes on to describe Jesus Christ, who hath abolished, the word abolished, he's rendered inoperative. He's made it not. So it's, I like to say, put it out of business, death. And so it's not that we don't die, but he's rendered it inoperative. It doesn't affect you as a believer. But notice what he did also, and hath brought life and immortality. And the term immortality here is really its incorruptibleness to light. And he did it through the gospel. And so the gospel here goes back to the gospel for initial salvation, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 in particular, but it's the gospel by which we're saved, verses 1 through 4. And so Paul comes back to the gospel, and we've noted Paul's emphasis in the gospel over in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He insisted on the resurrection. Now, in verse 11, he picks up and he says, whereunto I was appointed. And the word appointed here is the word to put, to place, where you put or place something. And so he's been placed, appointed, three things here with reference to the Gentiles. And so with that, that brings us down to where we're going to be moving into our verse today, and we'll pick up at verse 11, just a little rundown in the context of 2 Timothy and Paul's anticipation that he's coming to an end here on earth. He's not coming to an end, but he's moving on. And so his departure, the time of his departure, and when they're going to slip the boat or the mooring off the dock and the boat's sailing home, or when they're breaking camp and they're heading out, is kind of the idea. I guess you do have that concept in 2 Corinthians 5:1, also breaking the camp if you're heading home. And so he knows that's right there coming up, as we saw in 4:6. So as we pick up here, though, we want to notice the cause for Paul's suffering as a prisoner. And so he says, whereunto I was appointed or placed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And so he was a preacher, first of all. And so he's suffering as a prisoner because of his placement by divine appointment, we could say. And his placement, he's placed as a herald. And that's the idea of a preacher, a kairos. He's a preacher. Now he uses the verbal form of this in an imperative over in chapter 4 and verse 2 when he writes to Timothy. He says, preach the word. In other words, herald with authority the word. It's the word that's important. Now when Paul writes this, he's writing part of that which is the word. As he writes to Timothy, the word of God is not complete yet, as Paul writes. But it's the word of God that is the thing that's to be preached. And so it's to be heralded with authority. But he says, be instant. And the idea of being instant, this was used of a guard who would be standing at his post. He's where he should be on duty. It's like a sentry on duty. And so he says, you stay on duty. You stay at the post. In season, it says, and the in season is just in a good time. That is when it's convenient, or out of season, when it's not so good, when it's inconvenient. He says, you preach the word. It doesn't matter whether it's good, convenient for you or inconvenient. Timothy, you preach the word. And then reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so his emphasis, he encourages Timothy, because things are going to change as you move into the next verses. People aren't going to really care about hearing the word and doctrine. And so as we come back over to chapter 1, though, he's to be a herald and one who would herald it with authority, but he was placed as a preacher. He was also placed as an apostle. And he had a unique apostleship. I think we'll go back and look at Romans chapter 1. We'll look at a couple of references. Paul usually begins his epistles with Paul an apostle. But he makes it clear that he is, that his apostleship, it goes back to when he was saved. And we won't turn there and look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 and where he says that that's one of the spiritual gifts. And so you had God, and when Christ gave gifts to men, he gave the men who were gifted men. You had apostles, you had Well, he started off with the apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. So he has two gifts that were just temporary gifts, and he has two that are still extant, evangelists and pastor, even teachers, pastor teacher gift. And so you have, but apostle was one of the gifts, and so he says in Romans 1:1, Paul, the quality of a slave, a servant, a slave, belonging to Jesus Christ. But he says a called one. You don't need to be there. He just says he's a called one. He's been called to salvation. He's also an apostle. But how was this about? Did this take place? It was, he says, separated unto the gospel of God. And so God's, he was separated. God's the one who set Paul aside as an apostle with respect to the gospel. Now, as we move on over, let's go over to Galatians chapter 1. And we have another reference to Paul describing his apostleship. His apostleship wasn't something that related to Paul's choice. He didn't ask to be an apostle. He didn't choose to be. Men didn't say, okay, Paul, you'll be an apostle. But notice he says in Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle. But notice he uses gives a parenthetical statement, not by men, not of men, neither through man, but rather through, should be through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him out from dead ones. And so he's an apostle. It's by God's choice and by through Jesus Christ and through the Father that he has a position in the body of Christ as that his salvation, and he was given a gift, and the gift that he received was that of apostle. And so an apostle was a unique gift for the time. It dealt with revelation, and so it was a temporary gift. It wasn't needed at the end of the first century. By the time John died off, there were no longer apostles, but he had a gift that could cover about any of the gifts and what he could do with supernatural enablement as he was gifted in that way. His apostleship was to the Gentiles, and he does make that clear. You have a description of it carrying over from Peter's apostleship in Galatians 2, and he describes that apostleship. He says he met with Peter and James, the only ones that he met when he went up to Jerusalem after he was saved and came back from his training. But he says, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel implied here of the circumcision was unto Paul, Peter. It wasn't that they had two different gospels, except they came from two different backgrounds. And Paul, as a Jew by birth, his ministry was predominantly to the Gentiles, Peter's to the Jews. For he that worked out or effectually worked out in Peter to be to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty, he was energizing in me toward the Gentiles. And so Peter's apostleship was to the circumcision, Paul's was to the Gentiles. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, Ananias was told that the Lord told Ananias that he was going to be, that Paul was going to be ministering to Gentiles. And so it was something that would take place. Now back in Romans 11 and verse 13, Paul says to the Gentiles in a context of the olive tree, the stock of blessing, he says, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am a quality of an apostle with reference to the Gentiles. He says, I magnify my service. The word off translated office, diakonia. He says he's magnifying his service. So Paul, his ministry, he preached in the synagogues when he entered into various towns in Acts, but his main ministry and the direction that it went was to the Gentiles. And so he was placed as an apostle as well as a preacher. And that was the, and so that's how he got into trouble, and not only an apostle, but and a teacher of the Gentiles. And so he was one as an apostle. He taught. He was a teacher with reference to the Gentiles. And so I mentioned Acts, and we could go back to Acts chapter 9, and we can see where Luke gives the account by the Holy Spirit of Paul as Saul of Tarsus when he was right after he was likely saved on the Damascus Road. But then as we go to chapter 9 and verse 15, Ananias was told he'd meet with Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, and he kind of didn't want to because he knew that Saul of Tarsus had a record and a reputation of persecuting Christians, and he knew what he'd done. But then verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for this one, makes it very, it's a near demonstrative, this one, not just he, but this one, that is Saul of Tarsus, is a chosen vessel. Literally, he's a vessel of election unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And so he refers to the Lord told Ananias that Saul of Tarsus, he was going to deal with Gentiles again, and so forth. Now, as we come back over to 2 Corinthians, we come now to verse 12. And as we come down to verse 12, he's going to describe the cause for his sufferings as he moves on. And so in verse 12, he says, on account of this, on account of which, wherefore, whereunto, or on account of which, I, okay, I just read that. Verse 12, get back to verse 12. And so it's, says four, but it's on account of which, I also am suffering these things. So he's suffering these things. Now, what are these things that he's suffering right now? He's carried out what he was placed to do. He's been a preacher. He's heralded with authority. He's been an apostle. He's also been a teacher. And as he points out here with reference to the Gentiles, but it got him into trouble. And over in chapter 2, when we read verses 8 and 9, it was on account of the gospel, the fact that Christ rose from the dead, that he was raised out from dead ones. That was the thing that he was suffering. We'll just use the English, as an evildoer. He was suffering evil as an evildoer because he insisted on the resurrection. And so he's suffering here as a result of that. He says, I'm suffering these things. But it goes on, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. And so Paul, here he is. You could say he's in prison. He's a jailbird. He's facing the death penalty. By this time, he knows this. By the time he finishes the epistle, he tells Timothy, this is it, Timothy. He knows that, but he's not ashamed. He has no reason to be ashamed. He's just done what God placed him to do in the body of Christ as he has ministered to those, and he's ministered to those who would believe the gospel, but he's shared the gospel, insisting on the whole gospel as he preached it, but it got him into trouble. But he's not ashamed of it. He has no reason to. So he's not ashamed, but he does encourage Timothy then, as we saw back in verse 8, he says, you don't be ashamed either. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony concerning our Lord, nor concerning me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed. Well, Paul's not ashamed. And so it appears that some had, they ditched Paul, they'd taken off and left Paul alone, except for Luke, here at the end. But he says, I'm not ashamed. And the reason he's not ashamed, he's going to tell us why he's not ashamed as he's here in jail, as he's waiting to be executed. He hasn't done anything really that required death, there was no cause. Kind of reminds me of Peter in First Peter. Peter writes a lot about suffering, but he says it's it's not a bad thing if you suffer for righteousness, but if you suffer because you deserve it, well, that's not so good. So you don't want to suffer as one who does bad. You want to, if you suffer for doing good, that's a good thing. And Peter, we won't go back and deal with Peter, but that's a whole big theme back in Peter. But as you come here, Paul's not ashamed, and the reason is that he has no reason to be ashamed. He has no reason to fear what's going on in his life, and he's going to express why. So he gives the reason for his lack of shame and his faith and confidence in Christ's ability to guard what he's committed to him. But it's not that he committed, he's just able to guard Paul's deposit. So he continues on. So what do you know? Comes back to that question. Well, this is what Paul knew, and he knew it. Now, he doesn't use experiential knowledge here. He uses oida. And so he says in verse 12, he says, for I intuitively know, I know factually. And he says, in whom? And you could take it, I'd take it as a locative. He knows in whom. He says, I have believed and I still believe. He uses the perfect tense here to say that back when he believed the gospel, this would have taken him back on the Damascus road. When the Lord confronted him and he said, who art thou, sir? And the Lord says, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. Luke gives the account in Acts 9. He records Paul's response to the Roman officer in chapter 22 and 26. He goes on to describe his being confronted by Christ and to Agrippa, to King Agrippa. And so he says, but he says, I'm not ashamed, and before I know. And so I know in whom I have believed. Well, he did believe back there when he was confronted by Christ. He got transfer all over from an Old Testament saint and believing in Christ's resurrection to being a New Testament saint when Ananias came and laid hands upon him, and he received his sight, but he also received the Holy Spirit. And so he received a New Testament salvation at that moment when the Holy Spirit indwelt him, and then he was water baptized after that. And so that was what happened with Paul. But in chapter 9 of Acts, as you have the account there with Ananias, but he was saved, and so he believed. And believe is the verbal form of faith. So he directed faith. He was saved by grace through faith. And so he says, I know in whom I have believed, and I stand. He stands there. He believed back there at a point of time in the past. Now here at the end of his life, as he's facing death, he still has that faith that he had back at the beginning. He still believes, and he has, and he still does. And so, and interesting, just very strongly, he states the fact that he, with a perfect tense, that he has believed and he still does believe in Christ as the one whom he directed his faith towards. And then it goes on, and I stand persuaded. And it's a perfect tense again. He was persuaded of this back at the time when he believed the gospel, and he still is persuaded. He's been persuaded, so he's confident here concerning the one in whom he believes, that he is able. And when he says he's able, he is inherently able. He has the inherent power, the dunamis, the power. And so Christ has the power to do what Paul says next. He says, to guard. Now, this is like a military guard, putting a guard, you have a guard up and protecting something. And so it would be guarding the camp and be guard, but it's a guard, to guard. And so he's able to guard. And if you have a long phrase here, which I have committed unto him. That just essentially handles one concept there. And that is, he's able to guard my deposit. And so there was something that Paul deposited and the Lord is able to guard it. And so it's just, it's like putting something into the bank. You put your money in the bank and it's there for safekeeping. And so he has, his deposit, it's there for safekeeping. It's something that it's going to be safely kept, and nothing is going to harm it. At the end of his life, he is persuaded, he's confident of this very thing, that he will get, that what he has deposited in Christ is able to guard that. And so it's quite important to Paul, one reason that there's no shame, no fear. He's going to get what God has promised to him. I want to go over, keep your finger here, and let's go over to 1 Peter for a moment. And we'll see something that Paul, Peter describes as to what we have that's kind of kept for us, and we're guarded by God's power, guaranteed to get it. Peter puts it in a little different way than Paul does, dealing with this deposit. But he says in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, he says, blessed or well spoken of is the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, we're going to translate the which, who, according to, is the kata, it's measured by the standard, according to the measurement of the standard of his, it says abundant, his much mercy. And so mercy deals with God's attitude of kindness towards those who are suffering on account of sin. But he says, according to his much mercy hath begotten us. This goes back to the new birth. He's begotten us, you're born again. But it says he's begotten us again. And with your new birth, you were begotten unto what? A living hope. Not a lively hope, it's a living. It's alive. So we have a hope, it's a living hope. It's the same hope that we have. It's a happy hope, a blessed hope. We could go through hope, but that's, don't really have time. So anyway, a living hope, but it's through the intermediate agency of the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead ones. So we have a living hope because the Lord Jesus Christ is living. He's raised out from dead ones, but we were also begotten again to what? Verse 4 goes on to explain, to an inheritance. And so this is an incorruptible, it's undecayable. It's undefiled. It's not going to be spotted up, or it's not going to be, there's nothing wrong with it. Nothing. It's, and that fadeth not away. And so it's never going to lose, what it is. It's not going to fade in any way. And he goes on, the word reserved here is it's kept. Where is it kept? In heaven, for you, and then it goes on to say, you who are kept. Now the word kept here, this is a military term, a little different than the one we find in 2 Timothy 1. And this is, we see it also in 1 Timothy 6 used with the concept, but we'll come back and look at that. But it says who are garrisoned about. And so this is a garrison, a military garrison that's surrounding about the city to protect it. Again, it has the idea of guarding but protecting. And so, but you who are garrisoned about, guarded by the power of God. And so it goes back to God's inherent power, to his omnipotence that he is guarding through faith unto salvation, and is ready to be revealed in a quality of the last time. And so we have an inheritance that's kept for us in heaven, and that we also are being guarded, guaranteeing that we will get it. And at the last time, when it's going to be revealed, we'll be at the rapture. And so we will get all that God has promised at the rapture. But as we come back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says he stands persuaded that he, that is Christ, is able, inherently able, to guard my deposit. Now, when he says my deposit, this word only occurs three times, but it does look at that which is put away for safekeeping. And so the thing that Paul has placed, and that ensures his future tense salvation, he's persuaded Christ isn't going to let him down at the end. of his life. He's not going to drop him, and he's not going to drop his promises to, that would relate to Paul. Now, we find this used where he directs Timothy with respect to a deposit, and you do have it in chapter 6 of the previous of 1 Timothy. Verse 20 says, "O Timothy, you keep that which is committed to thy trust." In other words, he says, you guard, and it's the word guard here again, the same term as Paul states it over here as a military guard in 1:12. He says, you guard you guard your deposit. And so what Timothy has been has a deposit that he's to fulfill as it comes down to things that Paul has warned him about. The next thing he goes on to say is tell Timothy is to avoid some things, and at the end of that verse. But that's the other reference. That's the first reference to the deposit. You also have it over in chapter 1 and verse 14 of 2 Timothy, just below Paul, saying that he is able to guard my deposit. But he says that good thing, that noble thing, which was your deposit. He says, you, and I'm going to turn that around, you keep that noble thing, that good thing, which your deposit, and he's to do that, but he keep the deposit that he was given to him by the Holy Spirit, which dwelleth in us. And so Timothy is to guard the thing that was deposited with him. But when Paul speaks of this deposit back up in verse 12, it's something that he has, it's my deposit, he says. Not something that Paul is to do himself, but he's dependent there. When it comes to my deposit, it goes back to his knowledge that Christ is that in whom he has believed. He's believed in him, and he's persuaded that he is able to guard it. Not that Paul is to guard it. Timothy has some things to guard, but here it's Paul who's to guard Christ is going to guard the deposit. And then he goes on against that day, literally, which we could just say unto that day. Right up to unto that day, he's able to guard it. That day again, we would interpret that to be at the rapture when. And so it's a specific day. Timothy will understand it. And so he encourages Timothy in view of that to hold fast to the form, pattern of sound, healthy words, which thou hast heard from me, and in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And that's when he's to hold, to guard that good thing that was committed unto him by the Holy Spirit. And so he goes on. Down through the context here, but he's encouraging Timothy. But when it comes to as to what Timothy needs to do, Paul's going to leave, and he knows his time of his departure is close at hand. And so at the end of his life, Paul hasn't lost his confidence. He hasn't lost his persuasion. He has been persuaded. He stands persuaded in the one whom in whom he has believed. And so when it comes down to Paul, you can say, what do you believe? What do you know? Well, Paul can say, I know in whom I have believed. And so we could say that too. We go back to our salvation. I know in whom I have believed, and I stand there still believing. I know in whom I have believed. And Paul says, I stand persuaded. And so he was persuaded. He's still persuaded concerning. And so this is something that Paul knows the facts. And he knows these facts, and he knows them for certain. And he stands persuaded by that, that the Lord is able, he has the inherent power to guard Paul's deposit right up until that day, right up until the rapture, not just to the end of Paul's life here on earth, but until that day. And so it's not just looking to his death. He knows he's going to die, but he knows it's not the end of life. And so his deposit is going to be safe kept and safe keeping. And Peter describes it, it's going to be perfect. No, nothing wrong with it, and it's going to be kept, and it's being kept in heaven. It's guarded, and you're guarded. It's kept in heaven, and you're guarded to get it. Well, Paul has that persuasion here that he can depend right up until the rapture, that on what Christ has provided for him, and the result of his salvation, what Christ is taking care of for him now. He's not going to withdraw any of it. He's not going to renege, but he's able to guard that with my deposit right up until that day. And so that's, again, I trust that's kind of encouraging, because we also can know, we should know who in whom we have believed. And it should be something that we can say with the confidence of Paul, with the perfect tense, I believed and I do believe, and we can stand persuaded in his ability, that he does have that ability, that to guard, our deposit, unto the day of the rapture. And so that's something, again, Paul knew that these were words of hope, though, that, came as a result of his intuitive knowledge, concerning, Christ in whom he believed and also, in whom he's stood persuaded. Father, we're thankful for your word and the opportunity to look into it this morning. We're thankful that it is truth. And as we look at it, we see that Paul, as an apostle, he was writing scripture. And yet as he referred to your word and understood your word, it was something that gave him hope, even as he was the one writing some of it. And yet we're thankful, as we have the completed word of God, that we do have much to describe our salvation, our hope, and that we should have that confidence in the one in whom we have believed, and his ability to take care of all that we've placed, and our faith is placed in him right up to the end, not just through death, but also as we anticipate his coming to catch us away at the rapture, and that we do have, as a result, we do have hope. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen.